We're turning to the Old Testament book of Malachi, the prophet, chapter 1 and the first 5 verses. This is, as the opening sentence of the prophecy declares, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. We start by focusing on verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? It's a challenge there. When Liz, my wife, and I were once in Nairobi on a visit to Kenya, we stopped off at the Thorn Tree Restaurant, which used to be the New Stanley Hotel. And we got there, there was a huge thorn tree outside, massive. And we sat on the pavement and had our coffee brought to us by a Kenyan waiter who was very genial and warm. This Kenyan waiter said to us, he said, bought the coffee, would you like sugar? We said, no, thank you. He looked at us in amazement. He stood over us with his hands on his hips and said, so, you don't take sugar in your coffee? Why? I felt a bit threatened. I said, why? Not sure. I said, we're over 40. I said, but maybe we shouldn't be having. But that was the thing that got me. Why? Very Kenyan, very wonderful. Well, it's a bit like us here. This was an extraordinary thing to be asked by the people of Israel, of all people. I have loved you. They didn't say why, but they said very nearly the same thing. They said, how? How? How have you loved us? Go on. And the word how is one of the key words of this Bible book that's in front of us. This whole prophecy could be called dialogue with God because it takes the form of a series of charges put to his people by the Lord God at a time of spiritual decline on their part. Charges or accusations that the prophet then says are being challenged by Israel with the word how. So verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And really the Hebrew indicates there, I have loved you and I am going on loving you. But you ask, how have you loved us? Or chapter 1, verse 6, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Or chapter 1, verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? You can follow this dialogue through these 4 brief chapters, and 7 times in all, God's spelling out of the spiritual state of his people is met by a counter-charge, a counter-question. How? A question that's designed to put God in the dock, to put God on the defense. So, argues the prophet Malachi, is the state of his fellow patriots there in Israel, in Judah. Whatever the message of the Lord to them, they are going to question and challenge it. Friends, we're talking about something that was happening over 24 centuries ago. Here's a prophet about whose ancestry and home we know virtually nil. Malachi means my messenger. And this was an appropriate name for the human author of this last prophecy of the Old Testament. 400 years would pass by before another word of prophecy would be heard again in Israel, by which time it would be the words of John the Baptist and Jesus that would be spoken. Here, at the end of the Old Testament, there was massive cynicism and spiritual tiredness that hung over the people of God like a November fog that just won't go away. The Jews, why, they were just nothing at that time in world politics. They'd lost everything in the exile that Nebuchadnezzar had brought upon them a century earlier. They'd been transported away to Babylon, 500 miles from their homeland, 500 miles from the smashed temple in Jerusalem, and God had spoken them to them out there in Babylon. And out in oblivion where they were, helped them through prophets like Ezekiel, and then eventually a new world power, Persia, took over from the Babylonians in a single night and the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. And exactly 70 years after the demolition of their great temple of Solomon, another temple was built. Oh yes, it was in existence by now. Sacrifices were being offered again. Chapter 1 here, verse 8, indicates that. And the temple itself is mentioned in verse 10. So it had been built again. The Persian governor, the word in Hebrew, the piha, is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8. The governor, that's a Persian governor. So the clues are all here as to what era we're talking about. It's post-exile, it's post-Nehemiah, and it's also the Persian Empire is in charge of the world, or the world of that time. Jerusalem and its walls have been restored. Nehemiah has come and gone. So now, what was the trouble? Here they were, delivered, back in their land again. The exile was over. What was the trouble? Why the cynicism? Well, think of the collapse of communism in the Soviet Empire. Or think of the dismantling of apartheid in South Africa. Or think of Afghanistan today, now that the ruling power has been ejected from that land and another government has come in. Maybe what happens is that after the initial relief, even the euphoria and joy, comes then the long, slow haul of adjustment to a new situation. The tentative stirrings of freedom, the re-emergence of some of those forces that had been kept under the iron fist of a totalitarian regime, but including the forces of crime and violence that now begin to surface again. So apathy and cynicism can rear their heads with the question, did really anything actually change? That's the question. Here are Malachi's people now. They're asking that. Has anything changed? Is it different really? Yeah, they got their temple back, but it was a poor version of Solomon's. They got their land back, but they were under the power of Persia. They got their worship customs back, but, says Malachi, you're treating it like a system, a tired, mechanical performing of the service. And maybe sometimes that's how our church life can get as well. Mechanical, boring, tedious, routine. So back to God's opening sentence to his people in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. You see, here it isn't even an accusation. It's just a statement of fact. I have loved you. But they won't take it in. How have you loved us? I wonder if you'd been entrusted with the drafting of the Lord's reply, how you would have phrased what his answer ought to have been. See, I have loved you. Then the arrogant and cheeky riposte, how have we loved you? Now, what sentence ought to have followed from God? If it had been my job to draft the reply in this dialogue, I think I would have given the obvious one. I'd have said, look back to Abraham, look back to the covenant of Israel, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at how I looked after you in Egypt. And then when the oppression arose, how I got you out of Egypt. I did that. I gave you Moses. I gave you Aaron. And then I got you across the Red Sea. I did that. I got you into the wilderness, and there I fed you with water and manna from the desert out of nothing. I did that. I looked after you. Joshua delivered you from your foes, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all the rest of them. I helped you with your victories. I helped you with your rule. Why, have you forgotten King David, your great king? Have you forgotten the glories of Solomon's reign? Have you forgotten the prophets that I sent to warn you and to encourage you? And then wasn't I with you in the exile out there in Babylonia? I was with you there in the mud flats of the Euphrates. I destroyed the Babylonian kingdom of Belshazzar in a single night, the writing on the wall. Don't you remember that? I raised up Cyrus and Darius of Persia. I sent you Nehemiah to help you build that wall of Jerusalem in an amazing 52 days of inspiration. The temple's up. That's how I have loved you. But God doesn't say that, according to Malachi. Look at the answer that God gives. See, I have loved you. How have you loved us? Was not Jacob Esau's brother? He says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. That is very interesting. God's selection of Jacob, out of whom developed the Jewish family, Israel, and God's rejection of Esau, the older twin brother of Jacob, years earlier. God was going to bring about his saving plan for the nations, not through the older brother, Esau, from whom the wild people of the Edomites were to come, but through Jacob, the younger, your ancestor. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. Oh, not hated in the sense of personal animosity that you and I might use the term today, but with the idea of selection. It was a Jewish way of putting it. So Esau, I put down. Jacob, I'm raising. I've rejected Esau. No, he's not the one for the job. The one I'm choosing actually is Jacob. But it comes out as, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So it's more than just selection even, it's election. The Bible doctrine of God's sovereign choice of a people for his purposes. A positive choosing of an insignificant people through whom the whole message of world salvation was to be channeled, communicated, and then worked. Jacob, says Malachi, that's you. He's your ancestor. Jacob, I chose. And Esau? Why, Esau? Do you know the story of Esau? I'm sure you do if you read your Bible. The out-of-door hunter, just cared for hunting and shooting and fishing. That was it, in this big, red-necked, hairy presence of Esau. He had not the faintest interest in spiritual realities. So even when his younger twin, Jacob, cheats him out of his birthright of the covenant as the older son, and when God himself underlines and endorses what looks like an accident of family strife and declares that Esau is indeed to be set on one side and Jacob is to inherit the title deeds of the age-old covenant, even then Esau, after his first flush of rage and revenge, forgot all about it, and he returned to Mount Esau, or Mount Seir, as it's called, back to hunting, shooting, and fishing. That's Esau. And there it might have stayed. He might have forgotten about the whole thing, but for the fact that Esau's descendants, the Edomites, verse 4, there they are. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. The Edomites became the bitter enemies of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. So, Edom and Israel, they were at each other's throats. The rest of Israel's enemies, they came and went, one after the other. They, as one commentator says, they rose and fell like waves. So the Canaanites were succeeded by the Philistines, or the Philistines were succeeded by the Syrians. The Syrians were succeeded by the Greeks. And one opposing tyrant would follow another. Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian tyrants, the Seleucid Greeks, and eventually the Romans themselves. But Edom, see, it doesn't fit into any of that. Edom was always there. Edom was always around as an irritant, perched high up there on a mountainside, and they could look down and laugh at Israel. So the two could not get on with each other. One little bit. From that time, when, as the Bible tells us, two nations were struggling in the womb of Rebekah, the mother of Esau and Jacob, and right on to the very threshold of the Christian era, when the Herods came onto the throne of Judah, as Idumeans, They were Edomians who were descended from the Edomites. Why these two peoples had hated each other. And the Jews couldn't bear the Herods when they were ruling. So, you know, you've only got to read one or two bits of the Bible for this to come up quite apparent about the rift between the Edomites and the Israelites. You read the book of the prophet Obadiah. It's quite a short little book. In fact, it isn't even a book, really. It's a page. It's just one chapter. And you read about Obadiah, it's full of it, the judgments that are pronounced upon Edom. And the Israelites loved, of course, to read the book of Obadiah. They say, oh, look at that, great book. Great, hot little book, wonderful little book. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 83, verse 6, lists the Edomites among the plotters of Israel. Or Psalm 137, the Psalm of the Exile, which begins, if you remember, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. Well, Psalm 137, verse 7 says, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Yes, the Edomites had actually assisted in the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. They'd helped. You mention Edom to a Jewish person and you touched a very, very raw nerve deep in his body. So the prophecy here is working deliberately, it seems, on the emotions, on the memory of Israel as it affected the Edomites. Saying, look, what about the Edomites? Look what I did to the Edomites. Have you forgotten? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet, what do we read here? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So, I have loved you. How have you loved us? There's the answer. Edom. Any questions? That's how I've loved you. And right there, the message of the prophet touches that rawest nerve of all, Edom. Look what I did to Edom. Verse 3, some may wonder about, I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. One or two commentators say, oh, this must be some unknown disaster that overtook them. But I don't think so. Obadiah, and it's only one chapter, says Obadiah verse 19, has the answer, I think. People from the Negev, that's the desert, will occupy the mountains of Esau. And that was a reference to the Nabataean Arabs. So, verse 4, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because Esau I have rejected. Jacob I loved, and that's you. That's the gospel in the end. It's election. This way, I'm not going that way, but I'm going that way. Now, I'm not taking Esau, I'm using Jacob to bring about my saving purposes for the whole of humanity. This is picked up in the New Testament, because Romans chapter 9 gives us a wonderful commentary on Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. So let me quote. Romans 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is referring there to the actions of God who is sovereign and who wills and acts exactly as he chooses. And that this choice took place because, Romans 9, verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. It looks like some to be favoritism. If you don't know your Bible, it does look like favoritism, but it's not. It could be so regarded if God's choice of the people of Israel to achieve his saving will was based on genetics, if it was an ethnic or a racial choice, but it isn't. Why, as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath you swore to your forefathers that he brought you out." God chooses who he will to achieve his special purposes for the world. He chooses who he will to be his servants to bring about that will. And the whole concept of Israel as a name that stemmed out of Jacob was that it was bigger than any ethnic or tribal group in the end. When you read the New Testament, you see how that is really demonstrated. So Romans chapter 9 verse 6 has it perfectly: "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel," we read. Verse 8 of Romans 9: "It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise." So those who took hold of the covenant promise of God and responded to it in obedient trust, those are the ones who can be called truly Israel, spiritual Israel. Verse 16 of Romans 9: "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." So we learn from that Israel as a concept is much bigger than Israel as a nation or a tribe. Why, a Gentile like myself, see, I thank God for the covenant. What's it done? It has let me in by the side door. Suddenly I find myself through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself personifies Israel. He's the true Israel. You go through Israel, you see how it fails again and again in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament, right there in between history is Jesus Christ in his earthly being, achieving the salvation of the world through the cross and resurrection. And at that point, he is Israel. He is the summing up of the whole of the covenant. And as I put my trust in him, I find I'm chosen. I'm allowed in. So here it is. It's a question not who will be saved, but how are we saved? And it's by election. Esau, I've said no to. Jacob, I've said yes to. That's how it's going to be. God's sovereign choice. That's what election is. God is sovereign, and he is free to act as he chooses. God has a purpose for everything, and history has a goal towards which everything is leading. So it's an act of God's grace, totally undeserved, of his goodness, freely given. You say, "Mr. Preacher, is that unfair then on the Edomites?" No, not at all. Because seen in this bigger way of Israel being the covenant, and the covenant being Israel, if an Edomite turned to the God of grace, then even an Edomite can become an Israelite. That's what the passage is saying. That's what it implies. A Chinese can be one of the chosen people through the cross of Christ in the covenant, Jesus who is Israel personified. A Nigerian can come into the covenant. A Pakistani, South American, Indonesian, Italian, a Londoner can become part of the covenant and be chosen and know that they're chosen. This seems to cover the past, present, and the future. I have loved you, and I am going on loving you. That's the implication of the Hebrew there. It's a permanent thing. It covers the past, present, and future. So I have loved Jacob, end of verse 2. And Esau I have hated. I've turned his mountain into a wasteland. What's going on with Jacob at that time? Why, Jacob is being rebuilt. Israel is being rebuilt after the exile. God is still with Israel, helping, even in the present. It's not just something that happened in the past. It did happen in the past, but it's happening in the present. Is it going to happen in the future? Yes, it is. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, "Great is the Lord." So there's something still to be seen of God's completion in the covenant. So the truth of election will straddle the whole of life. Somebody here says, "Would you please be specific and practical preacher. How do I know if I am chosen? Am I chosen? The answer is this. Christ is the supremely chosen one in whom God delights, as he delights in nobody else. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says that. He's the supremely chosen servant. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 in the New Testament says exactly the same thing. Do look it up at some point. 1 Peter 2, 4. So it only needs to be asked, have you come to Christ? And therefore, are you in his company? And if so, then because you are included, incorporated in him, you, along with him, are chosen. You are. Revelation 17, verse 14. With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The closing sentence, then, of our passage today extends the borders of the chosen people to the rest of the world. I love verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. It's universal. And Malachi, God's messenger, sees this universal appeal of God's great kingdom as the Old Testament is drawing to its close. I have loved you. Because of the universal nature of this gospel of love, anyone who responds to God's call in Christ can become a child of the promise. And there may be somebody here who feels, I'm a stranger to all this. They don't quite understand. Follow it up. We put on courses here to help each other. Would you like to join the course? See, on this yellow card, which you probably find in the seats in church at the edge of the rows or in the Bibles there, you can fill in a little bit saying, yeah, I'd be interested in a course. I will join Christianity Explored. Happens on a Wednesday night. You just fill it in, give it, hand it in afterwards to somebody, one of us. We do the rest. So we can follow up. I want to be chosen. I want to establish that I am one of God's chosen people for time and eternity forever. So what's our response to this? Ah, it's gratitude. I have loved you. God loves you. Let's remember that from the reading today. I have loved you. And our response to that when we look at the cross is, I want to love him. I do love him. So the question, why? What? How? Had to be put on one side. How? The power of memory. Just 10 minutes thought, looking back. How is God blessed? This passage gives the answer. And so therefore, even an Edomite can become an Israelite in the best sense, in the true sense of that word, the universal kind of Israelite. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we think of each other sitting here in All Souls Church in London. And we think of also of friends sharing through the recording of this message and friends listening to the sermon on the All Souls website. We bless each other today with the message of election that we have been comforting each other in. Help us to recognize that Christ is the chosen one. And help us to follow him and to serve him. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.